This morning our reading from the Word of God comes from the familiar words of Isaiah 53, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. While we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So far we read from the Word of God. May he bless our reading. The passage that reason why our we read this passage is not only because of a lot of it which speaks of his suffering, but then especially in verses 3, 4, and 5, despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That passage serves in part as the basis for the instruction that we receive from God's Word, as we find it in Lord's Day 15. Lord's Day 15. In the second article of our confession of faith, we identify him as our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Then in the third article, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And now the fourth article, we take just the first part of that fourth article, suffered under Pontius Pilate. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered, that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, that's another word for suffering, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and holiness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. And now we'll read this one, but we're really going to take that with Lord's Day 16. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross is accursed of God. The Lord Jesus, whose birth we are commemorating this season of the year, was born to suffer. He was born to suffer. Every moment of his life on earth was characterized by this one word: he suffered. All of that suffering was absolutely necessary in order to perform the work of saving us. And each one of us can look at that personally. All of that suffering, from the moment of his conception, if you will, as he became increasingly conscious as a young child of himself, and then especially in those last 3.5 years, and then especially in the last hours, he suffered. Suffering that was necessary to save me. To save me from, to save me to save me from my sin, and the punishment that they each deserve, to save me to righteousness and eternal life. The instrument that was used to bring suffering to him, Psalm 69, talks about many foes and enemies, could have been, and sometimes was, other humans. But the Lord Jesus had an eye, inside eye, that no matter what the circumstance or the instrument was, he was always able to see beyond the circumstance and the instrument to see the mighty God. And so, in every circumstance, regardless of the instrument, he was conscious that he was suffering God's wrath. That's what he suffered, God's anger. Necessary, just anger against our sins. And he saw that. His eye was always on his Father. And that's what made his suffering so severe. So we consider that suffering. We consider what it was. We consider what its purpose was. And then we're going to see this, propitiatory sacrifice, redeem us, soul and body, earn for us the favor of God, righteousness and eternal life. And then, what's the fruit? And that gets pretty practical. Truth that all of you know, the little kids can say it without really even understanding what they're saying. He suffered. He was born to save me from my sin. Okay, what's that really mean? May our opportunity to appreciate this morning better than maybe yesterday or tomorrow, the nature of the suffering of Jesus, be that which bears fruit very practically today, this afternoon, this week. So when you think He suffered for me, that the Spirit of God works in you and me such an appreciation that it brings about a change of attitude in our life. What He suffered, why He suffered, to what end? In Hebrews 2, verse 10, Jesus is called the captain of our salvation. But that very same verse says that as the captain of our salvation, He suffered. He experienced tremendous sufferings. Remember that in our life, we have suffering too, and it's always a bit mixed in with some joy. In fact, Psalm 30, verse 5 says that very fact. We alternate between suffering and joy. Sometimes the suffering is for an extended period of time, but in the morning there is joy. Jesus, we never read that He had joy. So when it says He suffered, that really is an accurate description of what characterized, not each day, but every single moment of the life of our Savior. Wait a minute. Let's do it this way. Let's jump ahead. That's what He had to endure in order to save us. We made that necessary for Him. Every moment. He suffered externally. He suffered physically. He experienced all the weaknesses of our human nature so that He could hunger. He could become fatigued. He could become sick. He could become thirsty. He could suffer injuries that were done to Him physically, being beaten, scourged. He knew the whip. He knew what it was to be beaten. He knew what it was to have those sharp thorns pressed into His head. He suffered physically. He also suffered in His soul. And maybe just like it is with us, that soul suffering is greater. It's not uncommon to suffer so much inside that in order to be distracted from the suffering you have inside, you will do injury to yourself on the outside. Because of that suffering inside. Jesus knew what it was to suffer inside. In the gospel narrative of John, chapter 12, verse 27, He said, "Now is my soul troubled." My soul is troubled. He knew what it is to be in agony. Luke 22, verse 44. Internal agony. Do you know, sometimes we talk about a Lazarus who was dead for a number of days, and we ask, where did his soul go? And often when we say that, we conclude that he could not with his soul during the time that his body was in the grave and it was separated from his body, gone to heaven, because to come back from heaven would be absolutely horrible. So he must have had some form of soul sleep so that he didn't go from heaven to the experience of heaven back to the experience of earth. But that's exactly what Jesus had. After spending, as it were, an eternity in bliss, in glory, he suffered the conscious deprivation of the highest joy and happiness that we anticipate in heaven. He had it before. And then had to experience what it was to be without it. And then he comes and he lives in an atmosphere as the perfectly holy one of what he called a perverse generation. So he says, how long must I suffer this perverse generation? Here he is living among us who had the gall sometimes to contradict him, to tell him that he was wrong, that we knew better, sometimes to assault him, sometimes even to hate him. And he suffered all of that as somebody who was holy and was right. You know how we feel inside when we know somebody hates us? Sometimes we think we know they hate us and we know we deserve it. But the pain, while slightly different, is still just as intense when we think and know somebody hates us and we don't know what we did. Jesus did nothing. And throughout his whole life, he experienced frequently that kind of a sinful atmosphere in which he had to live. That's getting close to what we read in John 1 verse 11 when it says, he came unto his own and they received him not. He was rejected of his own. When his parents contradicted him, maybe especially Joseph rather than Mary, but when his siblings did, when they concluded, he's mad. Let's save him from himself. Let's separate him. This is embarrassing. And then he was mocked and slandered, hated. He who was so sensitive had the devil himself come before him. And he knew the presence of that devil as he laid on him all kinds of temptations. Now, all of that for Christ wasn't just, remember, okay, they're hating me and they're doing this to me and in this perverse generation, I've got to live as a holy one. Remember, that wasn't the big thing. Remember what we said before. Jesus looked at all of that. And he knew, was really aware, that behind and above and below all of those people and circumstances was God. And God was pouring out on him the wrath. So he was experiencing more than anything, not just what people did, but what God was doing. Now, every single one of us, when we're hated or rejected or despised by other humans, we can look beyond them and see God and know, but He loves us. And He is using this experience of this hatred by others and this being rejected by others to develop us, to look beyond, to see His love, Jesus looked beyond and he saw something worse. He knew what death meant. And every time he saw someone die, he knew that that was the wages of divine just judgment against sin. Extremely sensitive to God's wrath as a righteous response against sin. He didn't challenge the rightness of it. He accepted the rightness of that judgment and that wrath. He saw that it was exactly what had to be. Again, we can cry out, why? And often do. Jesus never asked why. He always knew why. Because the sins of his people, he consciously carried. My sins, he took. And he carried those sins. And he says, I know why I am suffering this wrath of Jehovah God. This passage. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not handsome. No beauty that we would put favor on him because he's so good looking. We hid our faces from him. Have no idea what Jesus' physical appearance was, but the impression left is that, I don't know if we would be right to say that he was ugly, but there was nothing to attract us. In fact, it almost looks like we could be revolted by his appearance and conduct. We hid our faces from him. We didn't want to look at him. We esteemed him not. Now think of the opposite. No esteem, no honor. The opposite is what? Revolt. Despised. As that Holy One, he suffered. He knew what it was when they had to take the cross and he had to go outside of the camp, outside the gate. A sign of being rejected totally. Not offered on the altar in the temple, but where you burned all the refuse, the garbage. That's where he died. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read rather unusual expression that he feared. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. When he feared, he prayed, expressing a heaviness of his heart concerning the suffering that he had to endure. Strong cryings is an expression that speaks of an urgency and a fervency in his plea. Let this cup pass from me. Tears. Tremendous sorrow of heart. That's why his sweat became like blood that dripped and fell to the ground. Now, to emphasize the nature of the suffering, we've been emphasizing that he suffered that conscious of God's wrath. The other side is that he was perfectly holy. there's something very real about our suffering injustices. There are times when we suffer and we know that we did something and so this is deserved. But there are other times when we can get on our high horses because we didn't do it. We didn't say it that way. I didn't mean it that way. Don't take it that way. We claim innocence. But then when we stop and reflect, you can't help but realize two things. Number one, maybe at this very moment, I am not receiving what I earned. But there's millions of other times when I got away by not receiving what I deserved. And the other thing that shuts our mouth when we claim innocence is the awareness. Maybe my hands look clean, but I know what's really there. And maybe they're wrong in what they're saying, but I hear him, and he's right. But Jesus was innocent. And so the expression, he suffered, and then it adds, under Pontius Pilate. So that tonight when we recite the Apostles' Creed and you say, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Suffered? And then almost we need to just pause just for a second. Under Pontius Pilate. The suffering is one thing. Under Pontius Pilate was made and added to the Apostles' Creed and the other creeds in order to emphasize that he was innocent. See, Pilate represented Rome, and the Roman law was understood most generally throughout the world then and now as being so accurate. And the judge, Pilate, Roman law, made it very clear that the personal Jesus was innocent. That there was personal innocence about him. Over and over, Pilate did that, washing his hands, denying it, saying, I'm going to let him go. He declared Jesus' personal innocence. Now, that personal innocence on Jesus' part is to make us conscious and aware that if he was not guilty himself and he suffered, why did he suffer? For us. So under Pontius Pilate, without guilt himself personally, but for me he died. He suffered. He suffered God's wrath. Unto what end? I mean, what's the purpose of that suffering? In the history of the church, in order to deny the value of the death of Christ, there have been those who say he died as a martyr for his cause. Or others will say he died as an example of how you have to suffer from others. But that misses the whole point of the Scriptures and the whole point of the passage of the Word of God that we just read from Isaiah 53. Jesus suffered God's wrath in order to make the payment that all sin earns from God. Namely, have to suffer His wrath. All of our sin and sinfulness is against His Most High Majesty. His just and necessary reaction and response to our defamation of His Most High Majesty is that He punishes it. He has to punish it. Each and every assault of Him earns eternal punishment. That's what hell is. The Lord Jesus made that payment. The word that's used in the Catechism is propitiatory sacrifice. Propitiatory sacrifice. You find that word in 1 John 2:2, but also in Romans 3, verse 25. There we read, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Propitiation is a word that emphasizes conciliate, to bring about reconciliation, but to conciliate, to appease someone who's been offended. The realization that every single sin and sinfulness offends in a very right way the majesty of God, the holiness of God. And now God has to be appeased. Not the way we appease people, kind of pass it over and smooth it all out, but justly and rightly appeased. And this is something that Jesus could do and did do because He did it voluntarily. He willingly did. To no appeasement or conciliation is made when you're getting what you deserve and you know it. And you take it with your teeth grit. I guess I deserve it. And Jesus said, "I'll drink the cup. That being your will, I will drink it. I will drink it all." He accepted. And, number two, what gave power and conciliation to that work of Jesus is not only did He take it willingly, but He never stopped loving God. Amazing. When we suffer, when I suffer, I think of myself. I'm thinking about the pain. I'm thinking about the agony that's mine. I'm wondering how long it'll take. I'm wondering whether I can take it. Jesus always thought about His Father. And as He was so conscious beyond the circumstances and people of God's wrath coming on Him, He never stopped loving God. Obedience rooted in love. He bore God's wrath to the end. Voluntary and loving. The word atonement is used in Scripture. Romans 5, verse 11. "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." The atonement. Someone taught me, take the word atonement and divide it up, make it, understand it very simple. If sin separates, atonement means we're now at one again. Atoned. At one. Atonement means that a payment has been made satisfying God's justice. We have now received the atonement. The satisfaction has been made. The word reconciled. Have that here too in Romans 5. This time verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." You can recognize this verse as that which is quoted in the Lord's Supper form after the elements are distributed. And there's a quote from Psalm 103. but then they go to here. Romans chapter 5. We're reconciled. Reconciled means we had been together, now we're separated, but now we're brought back together. And the relationship is restored. We've obtained the right to be in God's sight. See, so that means this. Not only did every reason for why we would be rejected, our sins, be taken away, we received not only forgiveness, but now we're also brought back because God takes Jesus' righteousness, His obedience out of willing love, and gives it to us and puts it on our account. So we have the right to stand before God, to approach Him, and we can pray to God because we know He's going to hear us because He looks at us as, now the words of Colossians 1. Listen to this. And you who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you. This is the reconciliation. This is your restored relationship. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable. Here's the amazing addition. In His sight, He looks at you as holy and unblameable and unreprovable. God can't lay any of reproach on you. It's impossible for God to say, you still have blame. Now put that together, Colossians 1:22, with that verse in Ephesians 1, verse 4. We're predestinated to be holy and without blame before Him. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Reconciliation was made. There was atonement. You have it. You are reconciled. God declares that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as well. He bore everything of the wrath of God. He bore it completely. He didn't take the cup and drink it and set it down. And then you look in the glass and there's still there's some moisture at the bottom and maybe even a little bit if you just... No, He drank it so that that cup was dry. There was zero humidity in the cup of the wrath of God after Jesus drank it. Completely drained. And again, the reason was because He who died was so infinitely precious, the Son of God. Because He did it willingly and out of love. And that's why, no matter what we experience, and contrary to what we often feel, we have to be told over and over and over, you are never receiving God's wrath as a payment for any of your sins. The devil is whispering to you, and your conscience is accusing you that you did something wrong, and this is what you get. No. Never, 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 never. That's a lie. That's Satan's lie. Nothing that happens to you from your Father is because you're in even the slightest way having to make a payment. He suffered it all. Thus saith the Lord. His actually accomplishing atonement, making very real and full payment, has this end. This is the fruit He said it in John 10, verse 28. My hand is holding your hand, and no one can pluck you out of my hand. Red Rover, Red Rover, nobody can break the tie that he has on you. They're going to try. You may think so. You may feel very lonely. You may feel all alone. You may feel he's got you. No one can pluck you out of his hand. Isaiah 53, verse 5, quoted in 1 Peter 2:24. By his stripes you were healed. You're healed. The relationship is restored. You now hath he reconciled. And again, so you are holy, unreproachable, unblameable in his sight. And that's the answer to your conscience, and that's the answer you must have when everybody else assaults you. So you walk. And remember, two legs. I am a sinner yet. But I am holy. I am a sinner who is a saint by the grace of God. Every bit of sin that you get back into your memory as you think back of things that you've done, is gone. You know how real that is? Now let's tie it in with last Sunday night. This is how real. Not only are all of mine, but all of yours. And when I remember any of yours, whether it's against me or whether it's been done out there, when I remember any of yours, I'm wrong. And I am assaulting the justice of God Himself. He says, gone. Remember no more. And that's what we have to do with our memory. And not just let it go. Put it aside. The ungodly do that. We're going to look at it the way God wants us to. Namely, He bore it all. The reason why it's gone is because of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may we go beyond the fact of His suffering and see not only that He did it out of loving obedience to God, but now one other part that we haven't mentioned yet, and that's this. He did it out of loving obedience to God and out of love for you. Don't think this way, well, He loves all of us in some mass way. Just as He took each and every single one of our sinful words and sinful actions and sinful thoughts and all of the sinfulness, He took each one of them, as it were, He plucked them off of us and He took them on Himself. So when He looks, and He was suffering, He was looking at us. Each one of us. The whole, yes, but no one could see the parts of His own body as well as He could when He saw us, and He did it out of love for us.
And his love for us is merely a reflection of that love of the Father, who so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. And again, not because God saw the mass of us. Yes, he saw the whole, but he saw each one of us. Make this distinction. He saw each one of us individually and specifically. He did not see us individualistically, so we were always all by ourselves. He saw us in the body. But he saw you. And God loved you. And God gave his Son because he loved you. And the Son suffered because he loved you. Now be staggered. Rightly say, that's almost unbelievable. It is unbelievable. Wouldn't believe it if the Bible didn't say it. Here we are, Romans 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Yeah, in ours. But in each heart, by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were without strength to do anything right, Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, evidences, gives proof of his love toward us. In that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the evidence of God's love for you.
The text of the Catechism says, he bore the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That takes the emphasis and looks at the whole. There is that individual, but there's also the whole. Now, how do we understand that? Well, it cannot mean, in the light of what we find in the rest of Scripture, that he died for every sinner, every human in all the world. Jesus said in John 10, I know my sheep. But then in Matthew chapter 7, he's going to say in the judgment day, when some, I did this in your name, and I did this, I never knew you. I know my sheep, but I never knew you. Again in John 10, Jesus said, I lay down my life for my sheep. And then he turns around and looks at the Pharisees and he said, you're not my sheep. And Jesus didn't die and was unsuccessful because they didn't want him. And that's why there's a hell. But there is a hell. And the reality of the hell is that Jesus didn't die for all, every single person in the human race. But he died for all of his own. And now that death for his own is this. This is how we have to view it. If the whole human race is based on the root of Adam, so you get a tree, and that tree is every single person in the whole human race with Adam as the root. When God took that tree and he replaced the root of Adam with Christ, then this is what he did. He went through that tree and he pruned it and he purged it. And when he took all the branches off of the reprobate and they're lying all cast off and they're cast into the fire, what you're left with is the tree of the human race. It's a tree. Don't think of the elect as a section of the human race and all the rest are over here and you got two big piles. No, God saved the human race. All the nationalities, every tribe, nation, and tongue. So that you end up, when he's finished, with a beautiful, beautifully shaped tree. That's the idea of all mankind. And what do we learn? This is what we want to learn. Number one. If my sins and sinfulness required nothing less than the Son of God to suffer His whole life, may I see how horrible sin is. May I never judge sin by comparing it mine with other people's. But if I want to know how horrible sin is, may I do it, one, by realizing it's against the majesty of God. Number two, may I realize that nothing could save me from it but the Son of God Himself. That's how horrible, horrible, ugly, filthy I am by nature. That's my natural face. May I never forget it. But may I also stand then absolutely amazed at such love, such undeserved love, grace, that would give Himself and would actually save me from all of my dirt. And do enough to give to me the favor of God, God's love, forever. I sometimes have said, just trying to emphasize to myself and to others that I'm talking to, you don't know how loved you are. You don't. We don't. But we will. And may the foretaste of it grip you so that now you know what you think about somebody who would kill or speak against a really close friend. You got a really good friend, and then you hear somebody else say something horrible, or they would kill him. What do you think of that person who said or did that to your best friend? That's my sin. Fight it today. Don't make excuses for why you can talk about others. Why you're justified in disobedience. Identify your sin correctly. Hate it. Flee it. And then hear Him say, you're unblameable because I took care of it all. We don't know how loved we are. Amen. Our Father, such love to suffer for us who've never given Him anything but grief. Thanks. Thanks be to Thee. Thanks for such grace. Amen.